So last week we ended up with 1 Corinthians. It was a message series that we had started with in February. I mean, that was pre-virus, if you think about it. So not only were we doing 1 Corinthians, we were learning about COVID and, you know, new normal, whatever that is, and, you know, words like that too. So we had a lot to know about. And also we kind of shut down for a while, for a couple weeks. Then we had, you know, the music team was still here. We still had people in the back, but we had nobody here. And if you look around, we still don't have a lot of people here, right? You know, we certainly have people online, but it's weird and it's different. And we have to figure out how we're going to work together on that. And, you know, I didn't want to make this a social commentary, but that's what's been happening for the last couple months. You know, while we're trying to figure out what's going on in 1 Corinthians, you know, 2,000 years ago. So next week we're going to be starting a new message series, and that message series is going to be on 2 Peter, which means that this week is a standalone. Ooh. And I asked Daniel, you know, well, what should it be on? And he said, anything you want. And it's like, oh, wait, that's too big. You know, that's too much. You know, we got to narrow it down. So we know next week is on 2 Peter, and 2 Peter is part of what we call the path, and the path is where we get our discipleship process. And the way for it, and it's the steps that we need to take to become a disciple. So it'll be in there. He'll talk about it, but he's not going to focus on it. But from my standpoint, it's, you know, discipleship was like on the brain. Now, hopefully you guys know, too, that we do a soap message each week. Can I get like a head nod? Yeah. I'm not asking if you watch it, just asking if you're aware of it. I know you guys watched at least one over there. So SOAP is just an acronym that we use, and if you don't have a daily Bible study, you need to, and use this one because it's as low-tech as we got. And the idea is we'll give you some verses to read, and that's the S, or the scripture. So you're reading some scripture. The O is for observation. The idea is, what are these verses saying? And it's great if you journal it too and you're able to go back and review. Yeah, it's a little more work, but you'll get more out of it. Let's see, S-O-A. The A is for application. How can I apply these verses to my life? And then the P is for prayer. I mean, you just read some verses. You just figured out what they meant. You just figured out how should I apply these to my life. Might be a good time to talk to God about it too. And that's SOAP. So we give you 5 different readings for a week. So, I mean, we're giving you 2 days off. How hard is this? And then we're also putting out a video on Saturday before the readings. So Daniel and I are just going through what are we going to be reading for the up and coming weeks. And then we try to point out at least a couple things to look out for in there. So this, and as you can imagine, we have to be ahead a little bit because it takes time to do this. I actually have no idea if it takes time or not. I just show up. All the equipment's set up. We do our thing. He turns it off, and it magically shows up online. You know, I know he's got a lot of editing to do behind the scenes, and he is, okay, there's not much CGI, but he is adding some stuff to it in there. And there's definitely some music and, you know, in and out and that kind of stuff. So you know, check it out. But anyways, we had recently done Luke chapter 14. And there's a part in there about counting the cost, which is about discipleship. And since I was thinking about discipleship anyways, and counting the cost is not how to do a discipleship, but more you need to figure out if you really want to do this before you do it. And it's something that I don't remember that we've stressed before around here, so I figured it was a good part for a message. So that's where we're going to be in this week. So we're going to end up in Luke chapter 14, starting in 15, and we'll go through. But I got to tell you, we're going to jump around a little bit before we get there. You know, you have to. We got to get some background information. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, and then we'll be in chapter 9 and chapter 13. But then we will settle down at some point to get there. And we will settle down, and we'll go through the parable of the great banquet and counting the costs. And we'll see how that ties into discipleship. I always have a problem with the mic. It's always me, too, I think. And I'm not sure what I need to do different. All right. Do you guys, when you read the Bible, still get surprised? I get a couple head nods. I'm kind of amazed that you still get that. Not you, because I still get surprised, too. But I'm kind of amazed that I still get surprised. Because I would think if I was reading verses and I understood what they meant, and I understood how to apply them to my lives, if I came back a year later, those verses didn't change. But yet, every now and then, it's like, whoa, so it's what changed. And it has to be one of two things. It has to be my biblical perspective, which those are kind of the glasses, how I'm interpreting the scripture. And I got to admit, you know, before it was mushy and my biblical understanding was certainly not formed. So I could see how scripture would change from time to time. But I'd like to think it's a little more solid now. But the other thing is life experiences. Those change. And I think that really has a bigger impact than I've ever given credit to before. So here's the example. At the end of Luke chapter 13, Jesus is lamenting, which I love that word, by the way. He's lamenting about the nation of Israel and how they keep, you know, going away from him, and he keeps gathering them back. And he uses an analogy of a chicken and the hen. And the hen with the wings trying to gather the chicks in. And you get the idea that the chicks are running off and he's trying to bring them back. And that's exactly what's happening with the nation of Israel, trying to keep them safe. Okay? So as a 20-year-old, I got it conceptually. You know, you can see what's happening. Then you could become a father and you really get the whole chicken and, you know, chicks running around and trying to gather them back, because that's all you do, right? You spend your time deciding, how safe do I have to keep my kid? And, you know, what's safe and what's not safe? And it's a full-time job. But now, for whatever reason, I read it a couple weeks ago, and actually I had tears in my eyes, and which is kind of a rare thing. But it was Jesus caring so deeply for the nation of Israel that he gave his life for them. And he, how much he longed for them to actually listen to him and to be with him. And knowing that it wasn't going to happen, at least in this time frame. And it was just agonizing for him. And you can just hear it in the words. And man, it got to me. So anyways, that's enough for the touchy-feeling kind of part. All right, so let's talk about Luke for a minute. So the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke. Yep, all right. See, you're already learning something today. His name shows up three times in the New Testament. It shows up in Philemon, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. And we gather some information from those, even though he's just kind of mentioned in there, because we know a couple things. One is we know that he's a physician from that. And then the other thing we know is that he was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. So, I mean, how cool would that be? So he was hanging out with Paul, going from place to place. They were planting churches. They were doing evangelism work. They were building infrastructures there, and they were moving on to the next place. I mean, not the cool part with Paul is he certainly had his share of troubles, and, you know, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was, a lot of other things. That's the not fun part. But there were certainly some awesome parts that went on with that, too. Now, Luke was not a direct disciple of Jesus. He did not see it firsthand, so he had to hear about it from other people. And he got his information at least from Paul, and there would have been others there too. And it's kind of interesting that this goes back to the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, Jesus has made his disciples, that'd be the 12, but also the rest of his disciples, and he's getting ready to leave. And basically the last thing he tells them is, go forth and make disciples. Now, there's more in there than that, but go make disciples. So Jesus made disciples, and he is telling the disciples, go make the next generation. And that's what Paul was doing. That's what everybody else was doing, was building up the next generation. And Luke was that next generation. Now, you can imagine that first generation, they didn't have to write down much, right? Because they saw it. They lived it. So I would think that most of their stories would have been oral. I mean, we do have messages from them, you know, John especially, and others, Peter, and Paul. Okay, the whole New Testament. But it is, isn't it? I was talking with somebody about talking myself into a circle and how easy I can do that. And yeah, that's a good example. anyways, by the time you get to the second generation, that first generation is dying off and you're losing that oral tradition. Certainly that second generation knew the stories, but they also knew enough that they had to write it down too. And Luke basically says that in Luke chapter 1. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this is why Luke said he is writing his gospel. Now many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, like the accounts passed on to us by those who are eyewitnesses and servants of the word from the beginning. So those are the guys that became the disciples, that were there, that saw what was happening, and that they passed on those accounts, you know, from an oral standpoint. So Luke says, it seemed good to me as well, because I have followed all things carefully from the beginning, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know for certain the things you were taught. So Luke got it. I mean, he knew it. He knew it was important that somebody wrote down the order of events, and he had to have a clear mind. He was a physician, so he seems like he would be a logical type of thinker. And he wrote down not what he actually saw, but what he had heard from other people that actually saw it. And then that's his account. So we're going to be down in chapter, we're getting to chapter 14, but by the time we get there, we'll see that Jesus has started his ministry. He has his base, his northern base in Capernaum. And if you think of Israel, there's kind of three main sections. So up in Galilee, there's the Sea of Galilee. On the north shore of that is a small fishing village called Capernaum. I don't know how small it actually was, especially for the area. But that's where Jesus' base was. And then they would go out and do their ministry from there. And then you also have the Jordan River going almost straight south, and then Jerusalem down there someplace in the south. So he taught in Samaria, or taught in Galilee for some time. Now he's starting to come south, and his intent is to come to Jerusalem. So he's in that second section called Samaria, and we're just going to jump there real quick. You don't have to follow, because I got one verse. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 53, he says, "But the villagers refused to welcome him," that's Jesus, "because he was determined to go to Jerusalem." So Jesus knows exactly where he's going. He's going down to Jerusalem. He's making a stop in this area that is predominantly not for the Jews, or not for Israel, against them, in Samaria. There's some bad blood there. And I got to imagine that the Samaritans were saying, "Man, just stay here with us. We don't have many prophets that are coming through. Why don't you just stay here?" And Jesus is like, "No, I'm going to Jerusalem." So they're like, "Fine, get out of here. You're just like the rest of everyone else." So at the end of chapter 13, we're not positive where Jesus is exactly. We know he's in Israel. We know he's going south from Samaria. Not sure if he's actually in Judea, the last section yet or not. But some Pharisees come up to him and say, "Hey, King Herod wants you killed." And Jesus basically tells them that, "Hey, prophets aren't killed outside of Jerusalem. I'm still going to continue to do my work. I'm going to end up in Jerusalem, and Herod knows where to find me." In other words, Jesus knows what his fate is, and he's going to continue doing it anyways. And this is also the section I was talking about before, where Jesus is lamenting for Jerusalem and using the whole hen and bringing in the chicks. And he ends with telling the Jewish nation in Luke chapter 13, verse 35, "Look, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And we're not going to see this happen until Jesus' second coming. So that's the book of Revelation. So he said this a minimum of 2,000 years before it's actually happening, before it actually will happen. At that point, we're in the tribulation period. The Jewish nation is torn to shreds. Most other nations are torn to shreds also. And just when all hope seems lost, the heavens open up. We'll see Jesus on a horse, and the remnant who is ever left in the Jewish nation will say this, and then Jesus will come down as the Messiah to us. How cool will that be? That'll be awesome. Chapter 14 starts with Jesus having dinner on the Sabbath at a Pharisee's house. Seems kind of odd, but the Pharisees are keeping an eye on Jesus. They're trying to keep him close, so I can see him being invited to a number of dinners. This was not a normal dinner. Hey, let's have some food. This is really contentious type of dinner. There are word fights going on, blatant hatred going on in here, and kind of interesting from that standpoint. Jesus tells a parable, and a parable is just a story that has a different meaning to a believer than a non-believer. And the whole idea with it is, if the non-believer is not going to go to heaven, Jesus is compassionate enough to not give them more information that could be used against them. So from the standpoint, he wants to get out information, wants believers to understand it, and wants non-believers to not understand it. You know, so not that he's trying to confuse them, but there's two different meanings to the story, which very interesting way of doing it. And he basically says, when you're invited to a wedding, sit in the back, which seems kind of odd. And he explains it further and says, if you come in and sit in the front in the seat of honor, somebody more important than you may show up, in which case they're going to make you move. And, you know, you'll look silly. Instead, sit in the back. And if you are the most important person, they'll come get you and bring you up to the front. Okay, so that's kind of the parable that he told. Now, the Pharisees and other non-believers, I think what they would have heard was, hey, this is a good way to get noticed more. If you sit in the back and kind of act all humble and kind of downplay it, when they invite you to the front, man, you look important. And, you know, you strut your stuff while you're walking to the front. You know, and tell everybody, show everybody how important you are. Now, as followers of Jesus, so people of our time, not the people of Jesus' time, but followers of Jesus now, we hear that Jesus is eating at a Pharisee's house and he's talking about a wedding. So what are we thinking about? I can't hear a thing. Yeah, exactly, the bride of Christ. How we're, you know, there's going to be a wedding, and Jesus is going to get married, and we're going to be the bride, and so is this church. So all Christians of all times will be there, and Jesus is giving us a lesson. Don't be like the Pharisees. Instead, humble yourselves, so later you can be exalted. And I think that's a cool thing. Now, the original audience, like I said, wouldn't know about it at this point, but they would just think about it from the standpoint of Jesus, the Messiah, coming into the kingdom of God with Israel in there. Then Jesus tells the man that invited him, hey, you know, when you invite people to a wedding, you shouldn't, or a banquet, you shouldn't just invite your friends or your relatives, because they'll just invite you back to theirs, and you really haven't gained anything. Instead, and he makes a list here, instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Because then you'll be blessed, because they can't repay you. So that sets up where we get now to the parable of the great banquet. So we're in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 15, and this is verse 15 through 24. When one of those at the meal with Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will feast in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time for the banquet, he sent a slave to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, because everything is now ready.' But one after another, they all began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going out to examine them. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I just got married, and I cannot come.' So the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the master of the household was furious and said to his slave, 'Go out quickly to the streets and alleys of the city, and bring in,'" and the same four, "'the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' Then the slave said, 'Sir, what you have instructed has been done, and there is still room.' So the master said to his slave, Go out to the highways and country roads and urge people to come in so my house will be filled. For I tell you, not one of those individuals who are invited will taste my banquet." All right, so as we go through this, we know Jesus just told a parable about the millennial kingdom. He had taught about the importance of humbling oneself, and they had justified that requirement by saying, you know, who should be invited. And at least one person picked up on this and came back with, "Blessed is everyone who will feast in the kingdom of the God." Kingdom of God. So there were people at this dinner who were knowledgeable and seemed to know what was going on there. But what do you think the Pharisees and the non-believers, like, what was their takeaway from this parable? Any ideas? Oh, I can't hear, so I'm just going to say. Maybe, yep. Yeah, I kind of went along the lines of, man, invite anybody you can. You look better if the room is completely full. It doesn't matter who's there, just as long as the room is full. So yeah, kind of the same lines there. So for the faithful, I think they would have heard something along the lines of, hey, God planned this huge banquet, and he invited his chosen people. You know, he invited the nation of Israel. These were the descendants of Abraham. For 2,000 years, he's been building up the Jewish nation, doing the hen thing, right, bringing them back, keeping them safe. And we just heard Jesus lamenting for Jerusalem and how he longed for them. But then when the time came and the servant was sent, he was rejected. And he was rejected multiple times, right? And I think that this is the what Jesus is saying is this is the nation of Israel rejecting Jesus, and Jesus is playing the part of the servant, right? God sent him to go ask, you know, say, hey, the dinner is ready. The Messiah is here. And he got rejected about it. And we just discussed at the end of 13 that Jesus saying, hey, you're not going to see me again until you say, you know, blessed is those. Now, it is important to note that individual Jews can make a positive affirmation for Jesus. They can become Christians. And, you know, absolutely fine. You know, we're talking about the Jewish nation here. So if we follow the parable, what's God to do if his favorite people reject him? What's his next step? Yeah, find more people, right? That's where we come in, right? It's find more people. If the nation of Israel is going to reject him, he's going to move on to the Gentiles. And that's what Jesus is basically saying he's doing here. You know, I was rejected. I'm going to move on. So what's the cost for attending this banquet? You know, you got to say it out loud. Yeah, nothing. Nothing, right? So another way to put it is, how much does salvation cost? And salvation is free, right? Why is it free? Good. Oh, I was trying to get you to think of a verse. Back to youth group verse memorization. So here's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says. For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. So the whole idea here is we have sin, and we have a problem because we can't get rid of that sin, and we can't be with God. God got it. He sent his son down. His son lived a perfect life. His son went to the cross. His son died for our sins. All we have to do is accept that free gift. Now, a lot of people can't do that. A lot of people don't want to do that, but that gift is free. And we talked before, if that gift wasn't free, if there was a cost, we'd mess it up, wouldn't we? I mean, if we had to do 10 of anything in order to, you know, be good enough to be saved, I'd do 20. Somebody else would do 50, and it would become a competition, and it would defeat the whole purpose. Instead, the price is so high, we can't do it by our own self, and we have to rely on God. So if we accept Christ into our lives, that is, Jesus will accept our sins and we will be saved, you know, the whole salvation things. And that's what we're talking about, is being free. But there's more steps than that. You can be a Christian without being a disciple. So what's the cost for discipleship? Is there a cost for that? Yeah, right. So there is a cost for discipleship. And if you think about it today, we may not know of the people, but we certainly hear about people who are persecuted just because they are Christians, sometimes even killed. We hear about people who have been persecuted because they have become a Christian and they are kicked out of their family. Right? And those are some pretty high costs there. There's a cost to you guys because we as a church expect and need your money. I mean, that's a cost. So I was talking with Daniel, you know, how do you, what's a good way to put it? And what he came back with was our costs are the sacrifices that we make. And that would be time, money, and energy. And those are used for whatever we were using them on to redirect those to be using towards Jesus for whatever needs arises. So that's what the cost would be. So Jesus talks about this in this last section. That's the part that we'll focus on for the rest of today. So in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Now large crowds were accompanying Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and compute the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish the tower, all those who see it will begin to make fun of him. They will say, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to confront another king in battle will not sit down first and determine whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he cannot succeed, he will send a representative while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all of his own possessions." All right, so in our previous section, we saw that Jesus was eating with the Pharisees, and now he's on the road again, right? Presumably going south, headed towards Jerusalem, and he has a large crowd with him. And this crowd would be made up of different kinds of people. So the apostles we would expect to be there, the 12. They may or may not be there. Jesus sends them out on side quests every now and then, you know, to do stuff, bringing them back. But they are definitely committed, and they're definitely there. There's also disciples. Those are other people who are committed and who are following Jesus and probably also financially supporting him. Then there would be some people that would be decided. So these would be people who have accepted Jesus Christ, so they have salvation, but they haven't chosen to follow Jesus yet. You know, they haven't made that decision. They can at any time they want to, but they haven't yet. And then there's also the crowd. The crowd would be everybody else, those who have not accepted Christ yet. These would be people following along. Some maybe they haven't made a decision yet. Some just happy to be there with the crowd, right? You got to imagine, you know, there's food there, there's excitement, there's things going on. I'm just there for the miracles type of thing. Hey, Jesus, do another miracle. Woo! Do another one. You know, if you're just following him, that's all you're waiting for. And in fact, at this point, Jesus has also said, you know, I'm really done doing miracles because I've proven who I am. And just by doing another miracle doesn't mean that's not going to get anybody to come over the line, you know, because he's already done enough to prove himself. So in verse 26, when we started this, if we only read this verse, we hear Jesus saying that I have to hate all my relatives, right? My brothers, my sisters, my mom, my dad. Niece wasn't in there, though, so we're okay there. And I have to hate my own life. But that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, if we think about the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, how can you love your father and mother when you're just told that you need to hate your mother and father, too? So what's going on here? So here's what I see. In Hebrew, there's a Hebrew-ism about love and hate. And if you have a choice that you need to make about two things, and they're mutually exclusive. You can't have both of them. You can only have one or the other. The one you pick, you love. And the one you don't pick, you hate. And that's just the way they explain, that's just the way they explain things. Now, there's no, and that's it. You know, I could do, you know, I could count the costs of picking this one, you know, and it could have a score of 95, and this could have a 94.5. I still love this one, and I hate this one because it was rejected. So it's just kind of, from that standpoint, it's just a little bit of a terminology. And we do see that in other places, too. But Jesus is using this specific example. If there is a choice, and that choice is Jesus or your family, and you are a disciple of Jesus, you need to pick Jesus. And in this section, he's telling us, before you become a disciple, you may have to make that choice. So consider it before you do. Because on paper, everybody's like, oh, yeah, sure, I'm in. And where we live here in the Midwest, it's a much easier decision than it would be in some other places, too. So our counting of the costs is a little bit lower than it is in other places. I think at this point in time, in Jesus' time, and when Jesus is talking here, I think he's specifically talking to maybe the decided, the ones who have accepted Christ but haven't decided to follow him yet. And I'm sure he's also talking to the crowd, because I have to believe the crowd are thinking that they are disciples when they're really not. I have to believe that they're thinking, I am following Jesus, because they were literally following Jesus. So he was there. And maybe they, I don't know if they gave any money or did anything, but they haven't accepted him yet. And that's the first step. And that first step has to be done before you start becoming a disciple. And I gotta believe the crowd, anytime the first trouble happened, they were the first ones to leave. You know, they would have been the first ones to take off. All right, so I heard a good quote this week along these lines, and it said, salvation, and it's really the difference between salvation and discipleship. Salvation means coming to the cross and trusting Jesus Christ, while discipleship means carrying the cross and following Jesus. So the expectation of a disciple is putting Jesus first. So the big question is, you know, would a disciple of Jesus be expected to leave their family? Yes, and I would add, if necessary. Would a disciple of Jesus be expected to give their life for Jesus? Yes, if necessary. In Jesus' time, we see 10 out of the 12 disciples gave their life for Jesus. John didn't. Seems like he sure would have. Didn't. And Judas certainly died a violent death. Debatable whether it was for Jesus or not. So I put him in the other column. There was also two parables in here that I want to hit because they're slightly different from each other. In verses 28 and through 30, it talks about building a structure. Some versions talk about a house. Some talk about a tower. Others talk about a farm building. It doesn't really matter. But the whole idea is you build a foundation, which is going to take time, money, effort, and you can't complete the structure, or maybe even start the structure, but you can't complete it because you run out of money, time, or effort. And the problem is you look silly. Well, the same thing happens in life. If you decide you want to become a disciple, you declare it to your family, you do whatever needs to be done, then you start actually following and doing, and you realize, this isn't for me. You look a little silly to your family and friends. Okay, I mean, can be a big deal, not a huge deal. And the second parable is definitely a bigger deal. In verse 31 and 32, it talks about a king. And this king has 10,000 troops. And there's another king coming with 20,000 troops. And it doesn't say it, but you got to think that the king had a bunch of meetings with the generals. How are we going to defeat these guys? And maybe they come up with the understanding of, we're going to lose. So they send an emissary to the 20,000, and they basically sue for peace. Okay, what do you need? Let's talk about us surrendering and giving everything away. Well, the problem with that is, you know, if you're the king and you've given up and you haven't counted the costs, you don't know what they're going to come back with. Right? They could come back with the king and all the leadership needs to be put to the sword. They could come back with, you know, we're taking all your gold or whatever, but you don't know yet. So they haven't really counted the costs before they made a decision in there. And then in verse 33, Jesus says, in the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciple if he doesn't renounce all his own possessions. So now we go, did he really mean all in there? But if we look at what Jesus did and what he required with his own disciples, he did not require his own disciples to give up all their own possessions. I mean, they still had some stuff. There was a time when he sent them into some villages, and he told them, don't take anything, which means that they must have had something to leave behind. And then when they came back, they probably had it. Now, these guys, I get it. They're walking. Nobody's carrying a piano around. They're not carrying big stuff, but you would think they would have some possessions there. Also, in our soap reading in a couple weeks, we're going to see where Jesus takes time to teach his disciples to manage their possessions wisely, which means they got to have some possessions to manage. So if it doesn't mean I have to give away all my possessions, what does it mean? Well, in the net, it uses the word renounce. It doesn't mean you're giving it away, but it means if asked, you're not tied to them, right? There's a willingness to part with that if necessary, right? If it's wealth, there's a willingness to part with that if necessary. If it's, you know, whatever it is, are you willing to part with it? And I got to tell you, it's easy to say yes, but when you're actually asked, that's when the hard part is. All right, we got two verses left. It's another parable, and it's about salt. It says, salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how can its flavor be restored? It is of no value for the soil or for the manure pile. It is to be thrown out. The one who has ears to listen or ears to hear had better listen. So salt was critical in ancient Israel. It's still critical today, right? You use it to flavor food. They used it to put on manure to slow the smell, but also slow the decomposure of it. And oddly enough, they also used it as a fertilizer in soil. In small amounts, it actually helps. In large amounts, it's terrible, but in small amounts, it could help. And when you don't have anything else, it's a good thing to do. I was looking up how they actually harvested it, because I figured they just walked in the ocean with a pan, came back and boiled it, and you got salt. Turns out you don't do that. Turns out there's marshy areas that when the tide comes in would have some water in it, and then when the tide leaves, you have a great pool of various sizes that would then evaporate. And that evaporation, you would have salt crystals forming. And so they would use that. But the problem is, calcium and other deposits, other sediments, look an awful lot like salt. So you can easily grab those, and they're not salty, right? So in other words, you know, he used the thing, it lost its saltiness. So that's kind of what they're talking about. Obviously, he's talking about disciples, and although we hate to admit it, a disciple can decide to stop following Jesus. And if he does, he loses his saltiness. Or in other words, he's of no further use to Jesus. Now, does that mean we lose our salvation? I mean, we teach here at this church that you cannot lose your salvation. Do we lose our usefulness? Yeah, to Jesus. I also have to believe that we would lose some earthly or some heavenly rewards that we would otherwise expect too. So that's what I think is going on here. Applying a section. So if we were to take this down to an application standpoint, I think there's three applications here for what we were talking about today. The first is, and it's the most important thing for your eternal life, you need to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And if you haven't yet, all the rest of this is meaningless. And salvation is an issue which will determine where you spend eternity. So if you haven't made a positive affirmation, we need to figure out what's holding you away from it and resolving that so you can make a positive affirmation for him. The second thing in here, if you have accepted Christ, all of us have a choice. And this choice is actually the second step on the path, and that is all in or excellence. We need to make a decision on whether we want to be all in. We need to make that decision if we want to become a disciple and go through that process. And that's where Jesus is saying, before you make that call, count the cost. And the third thing is, maybe you've already accepted Jesus in your life. Maybe you've always already decided you want to be a disciple. Maybe you're down that path. What about you? Well, now your choice is on a daily basis. Am I continuing to follow Jesus? Am I continuing to put him first? Because it's so easy to just live your life the same way. And all of us have bad habits. But we need to re-examine those and decide, what do I need to give up? What do I need to do different? Where do I need to take my focus away from so I can put it more for Jesus? All right, so we're going to end up today. I'm going to close in a prayer. We'll have baskets outside. Next week when we come back, Daniel will be back, and he'll be in 2 Peter. And I think it's only 3 chapters long, so I can't believe we'll spend more than 5 or 6 weeks in it. Dearest God, you asked us to make disciples. You asked us to go forth to all nations. You asked us to explain what you are about. You asked us to do evangelism. And God, we help support that as a church. We help train up people to do that. And you know, we're doing our best, and we can always do better. But help us to understand that accepting your salvation is a free gift. And help us to be able to explain that to people in such a way that they can understand it. And then, God, we need to count our costs and the cost of following you. And there is a cost, whether it's time, money, effort, because it's easier for us to do nothing. But you've asked us to get better and to be more like you. So that is what we need to do, God. And then on a daily basis, we have a choice. We can continue to do what we're doing, or we can continue to try to get better. And, you know, things like Bible study, things like talking to other Christians that are more mature than you and seeing what they're doing are a great way to start. And God, we ask that each of us do an evaluation of ourselves and figure out where we're at in one of these 3 points. And help us figure out what we need to do to get movement, to move to the next step. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.